Father, we realize how weak and extremely vulnerable we are. We can't help ourselves. We need you as our cornerstone. We need the rock on which we can stand, because all other ground is sinking sand. Help us to trust in you, not just as we celebrate communion, but help us to realize how much we lean on you day by day, just for everyday things. When we feel low, when we feel down, we need you to remind us of your presence with us through hard and troubled times. And so we rest and we find our refuge in you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Sorry, that's what happens when the minister goes and changes song order around and doesn't consult. But thank you for stepping in and helping us out just to focus our thoughts on Jesus. Can you believe that there was an altar cloth in a church that was valued at millions of pounds? It had been used for decades. It had been used as an altar cloth. And then, typical people, when you realize how old it is, you suddenly just wrap it up in a, I don't know, what do you call it, in a frame. And they stuck it up because it was apparently came from, I think, about the 1500s. They pulled it out to clean it and to dress it up a little bit better. But I've got a photograph of the frame that was in the church, a little church in a place called Buckton. I think it was called Buckton. Backton. Some people have been wandering through. Obviously, they belong to the royal palace, and they looked at this and they said, that's very valuable. We want it back for the palace. And they recognized it as being a part of a dress from Queen Elizabeth I. They laid claim to it, by the way, just to make it live happily ever after. They did a replica that the church in Buckton could put up on their wall. But they knew it was part of Queen Elizabeth's dress for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because it had been commissioned by the Queen for a lady called Blanche Parry, who was a seamstress. And Blanche Parry actually served in the Queen's palace. They knew it was worth quite a lot because instead of normal thread, much of the threads were used silver and gold threads. And so I don't know what it all weighed when Queen Elizabeth had it on, but they started putting these bits and pieces together. The lady, Blanche Parry, actually served for 57 years, and when she finally died, she entered this world with the title Chief Gentlewoman of the Bedchamber. I don't know whether that's a compliment or an insult, but nonetheless, the historic royal palaces walked in to see this needlework, and they said, we know that that is part of Queen Elizabeth's dress for a number of reasons. Not just because it was closely linked to this lady, not just because she was the seamstress that was commissioned with making one of the layers of the dress, but because that dress was actually part of a portrait that Queen Elizabeth had painted that was known now as the Rainbow Portrait in Hatfield House. And because of all of these set of circumstances meeting, they could put it down and they could say that that was actually part of the actual dress that Queen Elizabeth had. And I think I've got a photograph of the altar cloth. And there's actually the photograph that they've now got next to the altar cloth to show you exactly how expensive that was. I mention that just because on one or two instances, if they just say, okay, there was this lady by the name of Blanche Parry and she happened to work with the Queen and she happened to do some needlework, that wouldn't be sufficient to say that that tablecloth, the altar cloth was linked to Queen Elizabeth's dress. Just because it was woven with expensive, or embroidered with expensive yarn, doesn't necessarily mean to say that that was linked to Queen Elizabeth I. But what really made the difference was that painting that they could match the cloth with, and suddenly everything came together. When we look at the Psalms, and when we go through the Psalms, we're looking at Christ in the Psalms, And it's the weight of detail that we have regarding Jesus in the Psalms that makes me believe that the psalmist, though he's going through his own experiences, and though he's writing about things that are really dear to him, and instances where he does cry out to the Lord, and there's the lament, as Chris was saying earlier, and there's the sorrow over the conditions surrounding David, it speaks more of Jesus Christ. And they point forward to Jesus in the same way that we make these connections with a piece of material and the queen. We can make connections with David, because David was a shepherd and he was a king. And this shepherd king speaks of somebody who is coming who is far more a shepherd and a king to his people. And so we're going to make that link as we go through Psalm 5. So if you'd like to open it in your Bible, you see these apparent coincidences of a life of an Old Testament character paralleling with the life of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's not just that it bears a resemblance, but we see the Old Testament coming through. So if you've got a church Bible, page 640, we'll have some verses up on the screen to keep you abreast of what we're looking at. But the more we see the struggles in the Psalms, the more we see Christ's struggles. And by extension, we see our own struggles. We can pray through the Psalms. We can say, this is speaking about my condition. We can identify with the psalmist thousands of years later. And these songs are a good reflection of our songs, the song of our hearts. There might be a good reflection of past, present, or things that are yet to happen in our lives. But it's not just us simply shouting out into the void, hoping that there is a God out there, saying, well, I don't know, I'm holding on to something, and I don't know what the something is, but I hope you are there, God. I hope you're listening to me. What's the use of doing that if there's nobody to hear and no reasonable answer? So how is Psalm 5 an encouragement to a believer? And how does that help us understand a little bit more about Jesus? There's my sermon outline. We're going to go through the glory of God, verse 1 to 3. We will look at the wickedness of the faithless, verse 4 to 6. The devotion of the faithful, verse 7 and 8. The call to justice, verses 9 to 10. And the protection of God's people. This is a call for justice to come. The best place to set our footing is to know who we're worshipping, to know the Lord our God. That's vital. That's why we sing praise to God right up in front of the service. We must know who we're singing praise to. We say the creed week after week. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's a reminder to us that we're not just saying, if there is anybody out there, please answer me. But we're coming to a God who covenanted to walk with his people. And I know that it's referring to that because it uses the covenant name of God twice in the first three verses. So if you look at the first verse 1 through to verse 3, give ears to my word, O Lord, O Jehovah, O Yahweh, O I am who I am. That's the covenant name of God. Verse 3 again, in the morning, O Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. You hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. David's got confidence that the problems of the previous night aren't resolved just by going to sleep. Have you had that experience? Where you think, I've had enough of today, I'm going to sleep, I'm going to wake up fresh in the morning. Doesn't work like that. You wake up after a rubbish night, you haven't been able to sleep, and you're more frustrated than you were when you went to sleep the previous night. But David wakes up and he says, I come to you in the morning. I've got time to refocus on the author of life. I regain my clarity as I turn to the only one who is able to save. The only God who won't tolerate sin. The only God who has sent his son into this world to destroy the works of Satan. The only God who can answer. Contrast this God with the God of the Egyptians. Sorry, I gave you a little bit of a spoiler alert if you were in Bible study, but I was just preparing this, and we've got these mentally devised deities that we want to cry out to because we think that this God can save us. Remember, one of the main gods in Egyptian mythology was Ra, the god of the sun. Would you rather call out to Ra, or would you like to call out to the Lord who hears us? Well, the Egyptians would say, we'll call out to Ra, thank you very much. And darkness covers the land as one of the plagues. Who do they call out to? Ra? You can't hear. You can't answer. Hapi, or Happy, was the god of the Nile. When the Nile turned to blood, who would the Egyptians turn to? Instead of this fresh water, you've got this putrefying mass of liquid coming down and stinking. I guess they weren't very happy after that. Hecate, the fog-faced god. Isis, the god of cows. And the plagues continue, and God destroys every single, well, not every single one, but all their major gods. Who are you going to turn to, Egyptians? And David says, I'm going to turn to the one who revealed himself to Moses as I am who I am. I turn to you, O Lord. You can go to the Philistines. The Philistines worship Dagon. Dagon, they fell face down in the sight of God. Their big idol crushed. He wasn't able to save the Philistines from the skin diseases or when they captured the ark, or protect them from the judgment brought by Samson. Dagon was not able to help them. They were shouting out for a god and there was no answer. Or you think of the Canaanite Baals. Their gods who they thought could help them. And the Canaanites would shout out to Baal. Oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal, send fire from heaven! Remember that big contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Baal? And they would cut themselves and they would cry from morning to night and nobody heard, nobody listened, nobody responded. But David can come to him and listen, look how God, how he refers to God. Give ears to my words, O Lord, consider my sign. Listen to my cry for help, my King, my God, for you to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. God hears us. He considers our signs. Almighty God, we prayed, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, no secrets are hid. We come to the God who knows everything, who understands the struggles that we're going through. And we can come to him because he's answered us in the past. But there are some people who don't have any reason to think that God will hear us or hear them. Contrast the holiness of God with the wickedness of the faithless in verses 4 through to verse 6. What arrogance on the part of people who think that they can do exactly what they want and then just turn back to God and say, well, thank you so much, you forgive me. But now on Monday I can go back to exactly what I was doing Monday to Friday last week, and then Sunday I'll just come and say, Lord, forgive me. And I'll keep oscillating between righteousness and unrighteousness. The contrast between good and evil is not a fight between two cosmic superpowers. This is the God who reigns enthroned on high. No power can resist, as our children heard today. He speaks and it happens. His eyes, according to Habakkuk 1:13, are too pure to look on evil. And the only way for sinners to come into the presence of this holy God is not for us to make ourselves clean. It's for somebody from the outside to come and to say, I will make you clean. I will stand perfect in your place. Banish the thoughts that Christians can just come before the Lord, confess their sins, fill out a response card, and then continue to live the way that they want to. God hates all wrong. That's what verse 5 says. The wicked cannot continue in willful sin and still say, well, I belong to God. the people who hypocritically claim that they belong to God but carry on their own life are linked with bloodthirsty and deceitful men whom the Lord abhors because he hates all those who do wrong. However, the man or woman of God comes to the house of God bowing low in reverence as we look at the devotion of the faithful in verses 7 to 8. It's constant in New Testament language. Psalmist doesn't come and say, well, I come into your house because I bring you sacrifices or because I'm good in Sabbath worship. I come to you because I tithe everything. This is New Testament language. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. That's remarkable for an Old Testament believer to be saying, I come into your house on the basis of your mercy. You would expect an Old Testament poet to say, I'm coming in because the priests have offered my sacrifices. I've offered a one-year-old lamb without spot or blemish. I'm coming into your presence because I've washed at the basin outside the temple. I'm coming into your presence because I've done something. But this psalmist says, I come by your great mercy. Not on the premise of offering sacrifices, therefore he deserves to be heard. He doesn't suggest that because I'm righteous and there are a whole bunch of Canaanites out there who are wicked, I deserve to be heard. I'm faithful, I'm devoted, I'm loving. Lord God, hear my prayer. All of this is centered around the mercy of God. And as we read this, we've got... Did you see the title at the top? It says the Psalm of David. I don't know if you picked up some of Psalm 23 coming through here. I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me in righteousness because of my enemies. We've got some good lessons coming through here. Leads in paths, Psalm 23, the shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Bowing before the Lord means true devotion, true submission, symbolized through dwelling in the temple. It's a great lesson for us. Not to say, Lord, I've worked out that if you answer my prayers like this, I'm going to be content. How often do we come to the Lord with the answer and we say, please would you rubber stamp that answer for me? I've got the answer. Lord, just do this and everybody's going to be happy. And it doesn't happen because that's not what's going to give you happiness. The Lord in his divine wisdom allows things to go wrong in order that we would depend on him. If this was a celestial vending machine that we come to God and we say, these are the answers. If I put in my tithe, those are the things that I'm asking for this vending machine, then we would be in control of God. We would tell God how he ought to respond, what he ought to do. Oh, the reason why God hasn't answered prayers is because I haven't prayed enough this morning, or because I haven't read the Bible enough, or because I haven't been to church for 6 months, or whatever it is. We're going to expect God to be at our beck and call if he starts doing what we tell him to do. But the Bible just says we are to be devoted to the Lord. Submit yourself to God. Bow down in reverence to him. That's the devotion of the faithful. When we do that, we have an opportunity to call for justice. Fourth point. That's verses 9 and 10. Let's keep walking through this. It's right that when we see injustice, both as Christians and as citizens of this world, we ought to ask God to provide justice in an unjust situation. Listen to the summary of the wicked. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. I think before we start applying it to everybody out there, we need to find the context of that. And it's really useful to jump into the New Testament. So I don't know whether you recognize any of those words as being New Testament. Romans. Somewhere around Romans chapter 3. When I have a look at Romans 3, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Do you know Paul is speaking of in Romans 3 there? He's not speaking about Canaanites, they weren't around at the time. He's not speaking about the Romans, he's speaking about Jews and Gentiles, everybody. And Paul's whole premise is that there is no reason for any single person to boast. Nobody can say, I'm righteous. And so in applying this, Paul says, that's all of us. There is no one righteous, no, not one. We are all alike under sin. So if we go back to Psalm 5, have a look down at verse 10. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues bear their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. We ought to be very wary of telling God to wipe out evildoers, because he might just wipe us out. If Romans 3 speaks about me, and I say, kill all those who have done wrong, the Lord would be perfectly justified in snuffing my life out. Put in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I can't pray, Lord, put them to death, but save me. How would I be able to pray for justice? Should I pray for justice if I know that justice is coming my way? What happens if I'm part of that problem? As I said earlier, if that's the problem, then salvation mustn't come from me. Salvation must come from the outside. And David knows this. And he recognizes that the only protection that he will ever find is if he goes to the only judge. Look at the protection of God's people, verses 11 and 12. The only place where there is safety is with God. That's a really strange idea. If you don't want to face justice, you run away from the policeman or the judge. David says, I'm coming to you to find refuge. That's almost as silly sounding as if you want to escape from a fire, run into the fire. Why on earth would you run to the point of danger? Surely you want to get away from that. What changes is that the judge who is going to judge me one day is also my Savior. I said we'd find Jesus in the Psalms. Listen to the words of Jesus. He's speaking to Nicodemus. He's speaking to a self-righteous, self-made Jew. A man who is good in every way. He's considered to be a pillar of society. He's done everything right in human understanding. And this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God's people are not his people because they worship him as they ought to. They're not his people because they come to the one of many Bible studies that we run here. We are not his people because we can say, this is what we have done. We are his people because we have come to him for mercy. We've sought refuge to the true judge who will hold us accountable for our sins. We glad in him, not for what he will add to our good deeds, but the fact that he has wiped our good deeds away because they are like filthy rags. And he says, take my righteousness on you. We love him, we rejoice in him because he first loved us. There can only be forgiveness when we come to God, the judge of all men, the one who is holy, lifted up, separated. We come to the one who will otherwise condemn us and say, we can't do it ourselves. The little child coming to you and said, Daddy, I can't do it. Please help me. And it's not a case of saying, all right, I'll fix it for you. It's, I'll start from the beginning. I will do it all for you because you can't do it yourself. And when we discover God's abundant grace, grace being God giving us what we don't deserve, and discovering God's mercy, not giving us what we do deserve, our hearts are filled with thankfulness and praise. It's because of a righteous relationship that we have with God that we can come to him and say, this is who we are. And because of what he's done, we can take refuge in the thing that we were once scared of. We can sing for joy and know that God will spread his protection over us as we call on his name and say, I can't do it. I can't save myself. Is it right then for me as a sinner to ask God to be just and to put down all those who are unjust? I can't wait until I'm pure before I say, Lord, send justice to South Africa. Justice would never come. I would never pray that prayer. Unless I have a biblical concept of how God, being altogether just, gives his justice and his righteousness to me. So that whenever I see injustice in the world, I can call it out. Not according to the justice of me, John Stimson, but according to the justice of God. For us not to ask for justice in this unjust world is both negligent and irresponsible. We must pray for justice. But we pray for justice on the basis of God saying, I will give my righteousness to anybody who asks. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I can't say, Lord, send justice, but please just overlook my deeds. Because that would be unfair beyond measure. It's like saying, Lord, hit them, but don't hit me. That's not fair. But I can pray, Lord, thank you so much that you took the hit for me. And that's what we remember now. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, took the hit for me. So I can pray for justice and say, Lord, hit out at all unrighteousness, I pray. And that doesn't make me proud or arrogant. It makes me incredibly humble, or it should make me incredibly humble. Here's a quote from the Legionnaire website on Psalm 5. Instead of boasting in my pride and my selfishness, I bow humbly before my God. This is the antidote to dehumanization and violence in my world. And so I pray with the psalmist, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing, listen to my cry for help, my God and my King. For to you I pray. And then I wait in expectation.